Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you share it with a friend. This week we will examine two different situations. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ran afoul of King Nebuchadnezzar and his call for them to worship a golden statue. They knew about God's prohibition on idolatry, but the king's threat to worship or die was real as well. The New Testament says that Jesus became a ransom for humanity when he died on the cross for our sins. This ransom concept with the temple tax was birthed under the Mosaic law and was a precursor of things to come. As the Son of God, Jesus was exempt from paying this tribute, but he relinquished the privilege and instructed Peter how to make payment for them both. Unbelievably, it involved catching a fish and using the money found in its mouth. Jesus proved that no situation is too great for him, and Peter learned that God will reward the effort that we put toward our walk with him. This message is entitled, God and You. Well, good morning and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today, the title of my message is going to be God and You. And I struggled with this title a little bit because the topics today are different. They're diverse for sure. And I realized it's all about God and you, regardless of what we're talking about. But let me open up in prayer here first. Father God, I thank you for today once again that I can stand here. Father, I thank you that we have your Bible, your written word. And as we go and we're going to glean the information that you want, Father, I ask that you give us discernment as we read this, that we would read the Bible, understand it, and be able to apply it to our lives. I thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. And this is a verse that, you know, I would say most children grow up in church, in Sunday school, they learn this. And it's a point that's hammered home. Jesus is greater than the devil. Now, once we have this knowledge, what do we do with it? Well, let's read 1 John 4:4 here. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now, children are taught that the person that's in the world is the devil. So greater is God that is in you than he, the devil, that's in the world. That means that in the weeks past, I've been bringing up 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 repeatedly. Not going to bring it up this week. But it talks about Satan as a roaring lion, and he's not a toothless lion that's going to gum you to death. He's not a declawed lion. He's defeated, but he's still very much a real adversary. And so this then begs the question of, if God is greater and he lives inside of us and he empowers us, what should we do with our lives? In other words, should we be a mediocre or an average Christian, or should we just rise above and become whatever it is that God wants us to be? Jesus said, you know, the things that I do, you will do also, and greater. He didn't say, I am the epitome. He said, the things that I've done. So you go and you look at what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He did miracles with food. He calmed nature. He was in a storm. He just stood up in the boat and said, "Peace, be still." He was able to control the elements around him. He was an agent of change. Wherever he went, he affected people. And so, what are we as Christians going to do? You know, are we going to be an average Christian? Well, if God is for us, then, in other words, I had spoken last week about being a bondservant. If your master is standing behind you, who can really stand against you? Someone will try, the devil for sure. His agents here on earth, they will. But can they really stand against you? You see, if you were to come and you were to, you said you want to, like, let's say you're going to dig something in the ground, you could get a stick and you could begin poking the ground a little bit, and you can begin developing a little spot. You can change out your tool and you can grab a shovel. But let's say you encounter a fairly large rock or a very thick tree root or something. Well, now you're going to need a stronger tool. Well, eventually you could upgrade to something that's mechanical or hydraulic powered, where you can have a backhoe that has an arm that's able to reach in and just rip that rock, rip that root out, that's so much stronger than we are. And this is how God is operating our life. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Yes, there are still obstacles there. And God will lead us into the difficult situations. And this is what I was hammering home last week. I wrote this on our outline. It's our spiritual effort, okay, that affects the people around us. Our spiritual effort. But sometimes it's our lack of spiritual effort that also affects the people around us. You see, what if God put you in a situation where he wanted you to affect some kind of change, and you didn't do anything? You just were so preoccupied with your issues, or the fact that you were unhappy, or you just didn't feel like doing anything, and so you did nothing in that situation. I think all of us have that, those situations in life, where we didn't do something. We should certainly strive to live our lives in such a way that when we lay our heads down on the pillow every single night, we lay it down with the expectation that I did everything that I could do that day, and I have no regrets about this. I have no regrets about the words that I spoke to people. Did I speak words of kindness and love, or was I short-tempered? Did I curse at somebody? Did I bless them? Did I curse them? What did we do that day? The good news is, hey, today's a new day. Now, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came to Babylon with Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of this mighty Babylonian empire. Very strong army. Jerusalem, with its walls, was a very strong city, but it could not sustain the damage that was meted out over the course of time, and the Babylonians were able to eventually break through, and they took the city, and then they took its wealth, and part of its wealth was people. You see, any good king recognizes that even in conquered subjects, there are going to be people who are skilled. Their intelligence is high, and they can be put to work, and they can be useful, even though they're a conquered people. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did, is he was bringing back this choice people that he was then going to put to use in his kingdom, that was going to continue to make Babylon great. So you had Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I had to actually read through the story here that we're going to be looking at today, because that's really not how they're known by. And we always refer to Daniel as Daniel, but Daniel was Belteshazzar. That was his Babylonian name. But how often do we ever say that? Well, we say it's Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We give them the Babylonian names, but they were godly men as well, as we're going to look at here today. I'd invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. And so, shortly after coming to Babylon, the king had a dream. And he decided that he wanted his dream to be interpreted. But he felt that he had charlatans that were basically just telling him what he wanted to hear. And so he put out a challenge, and he said, not only do I want you to give me the interpretation of my dream, I want you to tell me what I dreamt as well. An impossible situation for any human being. As well as you might know anybody, I could not tell you what my wife had dreamt. She must tell me what she dreamt, and then we could talk about what we think her dream means. But I can't know for what my wife dreamt. Neither can she know for me. Nor could any man know what the king had dreamt. And yet that was the impossible situation that he had put them all in. And yet Daniel and his three friends, they simply said, we need a supernatural intervention here. Unless God gives us this answer, we will never be able to give the interpretation because we won't even know what the king dreamt. So they set their minds out. They put in this spiritual effort and they began to press in towards God. And then God gave the revelation of what the dream was. He provided the interpretation. And we're going to pick it up here in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 46. This is after Daniel has now presented everything to the king. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that you could reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors, and over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat at the gate of the king. Time and time again, we can look in the Bible how God elevates different men, and women as well. But you go look at different men, how they were basically came from nothing to second in the kingdom here. Second in the kingdom. This is a prisoner that was carried and now he's been elevated because Daniel served the God of gods, the revealer of secrets. There is nothing that is hidden from God. There is nothing that's impossible. Now, if I was going to use a word to describe Nebuchadnezzar, I would use the word fickle. You see, fickle means one day you're happy with something, the next day you're not. Fickle describes Nebuchadnezzar perfectly because here we read his very flowery words, this God of gods, this revealer of secrets. And yet, he's going to forget this God of gods and he's going to have his inflated ego say, you know, I'm going to fashion a statue. It's going to be like 90 feet tall. It's going to be made out of gold. That's not enough just to make the statue. I'm going to gather everybody around here. I want to see them bow to this statue of me. That's an inflated ego if I've ever seen one. He was really full of himself. Now, granted, if you are the king, it's kind of hard not to be full of yourself because you are the top dog. All the success goes to you. The failures you mete out to the people below you, but all the success goes to you. He's riding, if I could liken it, this wave that's coming in, and he's riding on the top of this wave, and life is good. But his wave was about to crash. And for Nebuchadnezzar, his wave was going to crash multiple times in his life. We now go to chapter 3 in Daniel. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 4. Then the herald cried aloud and said, to you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falls not down and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Worship or die. Those are your two choices. You will worship my image or I will light you on fire. Wow. So most people just kind of went along with it. Whether they agreed with it or not, they just said, well, we got to do what we got to do. That is not the attitude that God wants us to have. You see, God has set a standard. We find this in Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not bow yourself down to them. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they knew this commandment. They were not new converts. They had not come to a belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the moment they had come to Babylon. More than likely, their parents had raised them in the knowledge of God, and they were simply continuing along in that path. And as a result, now, in times past, I've talked about there are no children, or there are no grandchildren in heaven. There are only children of God. And they had to make a personal decision if God was going to be real to them or not. By this time, they've already made this decision. They've already lived through the scare that when they had arrived, I mean, they were going to be killed because nobody knew what the king's dream was. And because nobody knew what it was, nobody could give the interpretation. They had already seen the hand of God in their lives. That even though they were displaced from their homeland and been put into this strange land with strange people, with foods that they didn't necessarily want to eat, the hand of God was still over them, protecting them, guiding them. And that's the takeaway that we can pull here is no matter where you go, God is with you. Jonah figured this out when he tried to run away from God and just get on a ship and get away to a different geographical location. And God's like, I'm still with you. I'm following you. He couldn't get away. And if we're displaced by a few thousand miles to another place, God is still with you. So we continue reading now in verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falls not down and worships, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They serve not your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. When we read in the New Testament, Jesus called us to be salt and light. You see, salt, because we want to be different. We want to be standing out. Not that we're planted into the ground to ruin a ground, but salt adds flavor. Salt has distinction, as does light. You turn a light on, and it immediately dispels the darkness. The darkness is not there. As soon as the light leaves, the darkness comes back. As salt and light, wherever we go, we affect change. And so here you had three guys that are standing. Whether they were at the front or somewhere in the middle, they continued to stand there. And they had made a conscious decision. We will stand. We will not bow. We are not going to do this. How many people would be resolute just like them? You could say, well, you know, if it was me, I wouldn't do that. Well, all we have to do is look to the Apostle Peter. You're right. He had told Jesus, hey, if all these guys fail you over here, I'm with you. So Jesus had to send, after he was resurrected, he had to send a special message. Go tell the disciples and Peter, right? Peter ran. Peter was the one, oh, I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to forsake you. And yet he had. But yet we find that there's grace. There was forgiveness. Peter was restored. Here you now had three guys, And they're not saying anything along those lines. Their actions simply spoke louder than their words. They could have said, well, we're not going to bow down. They could talk a good game. But when it came down to it, they didn't bow. They just stood there. Now we continue here in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready at that time that you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is, focus on these words now, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? This is that inflated ego that we were talking about here earlier. He was so sure of himself, so sure of his power as the king, as having this might because he had armed guards. And he said, who do you think is going to deliver you? No one's going to deliver you. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Sometimes I really like the King James English. We're not careful to answer you in this matter. In fact, we really don't have to think about this, king. We're not going to even give it a second thought. Let me just tell you, no. Right? We are not careful. We don't have to think about this. Verse 17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. You see, when we read stories, we have this knowledge. We know what happened at the beginning, we know what's happening in the middle, and we also know what the outcome is. They were living it at that moment. And so they stated what they were thinking at that moment, and they said, God is going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. We will not give in to you, king. Our God is greater than you. His commandments are higher than your commandments. Therefore, we will not follow them. Any king is more or less used to every single command to be obeyed, and that's just it. Every command is to be obeyed. There is to be no insubordination or anything. And yet, we have, Nebuchadnezzar would have viewed these three men as impertinent. Who are they to say no to me? Never mind the fact that in the previous chapter we had just read, you know, that they are serving the God of gods, the revealer of secrets, and yet he had forgotten all this. This is why he's fickle. Okay, verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. More than likely his face got really, really red. He got very, very angry. His emotions were now ruling him. He was not thinking logically. He could not remember what he had said in the past. He was purely emotional. And his emotions had no intelligence whatsoever. And because they had no intelligence, God was also going to teach him a lesson here. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So they were basically just bound with the clothes that they were wearing. They were not wearing asbestos suits or anything like that. Even if they'd had a full suit with a helmet, I don't think that they could have taken the sustained heat. And we're going to see here why. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, they were able to carry them up to the furnace and to get them thrown in there, but the heat that hit them was so great that they were overcome by that heat. Now, I think about usually the only times that I really am around fire a lot is around a campfire, when I go camping. And campfires have different stages. You have when you initially light the fire and, you know, it's beginning to build up. You have the middle stage where it's just going really, really strong. And then you have the coal stage where there's still a lot of heat, but it's dying down. Now, when you're sitting next to the fire, there's a distance. It's different every single time based upon the amount of heat that's coming from this fire. But there's a comfort distance where you sit and you can feel the heat and you're really comfortable. And then there, if you were to move just, let's say, 4 inches closer, you can still sit there for a little while, but you begin to feel that your skin is growing hot, uncomfortably hot, and you want to move back. Now, anybody who's had their hand or something over a fire, you know that there's an awesome amount of heat that's there. I can't even imagine how hot this furnace was. But in order for it to kill guys that come running up as fast as they can to throw guys in, and they don't have the strength to turn around and make it back, but they are overcome by the heat, that must have been like just melting steel hot. I mean, really, really, really hot. Verse 23 now. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So they didn't necessarily know that the men that had carried them had been killed. They just knew that they were now in the midst of the fire. Try to put yourself in their mindset as they begin realizing there's no pain. We see the fire here all around us, yet there's no pain. Probably their ropes burnt off, but their clothes are fine. Their hair is not melted. Their skin is not melted. Their eyes are not running out of their head. They're fine. They feel just the same as when they were standing in front of the statue. They feel just the same as when they woke up that morning as the previous day. It was like there was no fire, and yet there was a fire there, was there. And then something special happens. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They have no hurt. They weren't laying on the ground, rolling in agony. They were just standing there conversing. Like, this is an everyday occurrence. Here we are standing in the midst of the fire once again. And yet it was happening for the first time with them. And then on top of that, God decided to pay them a visit personally and say, I have saved your lives. Now, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He knew what the furnace was capable of. He had seen his own soldiers who throw these three men in die in front of his eyes. He sees these three men unhurt, unbound, and walking around. And then he's rubbing his eyes maybe a little bit, and he's looking and he's saying, I count four people in there. Four. Maybe he was looking around to see if Daniel was there. But he knew Daniel wasn't in there. God decided to visit these people. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah got a personal visit from God. That's a good thing. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You servants of the Most High God. Notice how he's changed his tune here, right? Now it's the Most High God. Previously, in verse 16, no, it was verse 15 at the end, he said, And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now he's embarrassed. And he says, You servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power. I like that. Had no power. Nor was a hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. I was standing and manning a barbecue yesterday, and I could tell you that, you know, when you throw on a bunch of meat patties on a fire like that, there's a certain, when the fat begins to go down, there's a certain amount of smoke that comes up, and it just permeates your clothing. You could take your clothing off afterwards and smell it. This is what it's talking about. There was no smell of fire. It was like they had not even been in a fire. Not been close to it, not been inside it, had nothing to do with the fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that had trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. They changed the king's word. The king's word was absolute. He was the one that was in charge. And yet Nebuchadnezzar was frustrated over the fact that God had overridden his authority and said, Nope, you're not killing these guys today. They will live for another day. They will die eventually, but today they will live. I think at that point, if Nebuchadnezzar had pulled them out and ordered them shot with arrows, the arrows would have bounced off. If he had ordered them, you know, cut or speared or whatever, there was nothing that Nebuchadnezzar could have done that day to harm Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You think about that. They were truly invincible. They weren't fighting. It's not like they were warriors who were fighting in that sense, but they were invincible in that the devil's emissary in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, could not harm them. God said, I have further plans for these three men. You're not taking them from me today. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar continues in verse 29. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So he promoted them again a second time. The king goes overboard and he simply says, anybody who opposes them will die. And basically their house is going to be laid to waste, just completely destroyed, the bloodline stamped out. I'm not sure that God wanted that to happen, but they were certainly magnified in the king's sight. They were magnified in all the other people, these rulers that were gathered there, they were magnified in their sight. And this is what you find many times, is that when God magnifies you, you don't have to do it yourself. He will take care of all of it. Amen. You don't have to try and magnify yourself and make yourself look good, because God is more than capable of doing it himself. Amen. And in a process that sometimes is far more creative than we could come up with. Now, this is what we call a victory story. I told you that there are three things. Last week I was talking about this. There are three things that affect us as human beings. Our relationships, our health, and our finances. This was certainly one of those aspects. It was a health issue. It was a life or death issue. The king said, worship my statue or die. This is definitely that falls into that category. And this was a victory. But How many times can we read where people were also martyred? Right? You see, they said, O king, we don't have to think about this. Okay? Whether God delivers us, we're not going to worship you. Whether God allows us to die, we're not going to worship you. We've already made that decision. We're resolute. This is the path that we're taking. We value our God far more highly than we value you. We honor you as a king, but our God is higher, and his commands to us exceed your commands. And so when there is that conflict between God and humanity, God's commands must take precedent. But it doesn't always mean, like in this story, that every story ends in a so-called victory or happy ending. You see, a victory or happy ending for us is what we just read. But what about where God allows somebody to die? We would say, well, that's sad. That's not a happy ending. Well, did they not do what God wanted them to do? Think about Stephen for a second. In Acts chapter 7, he has this beautiful speech. He lays out, and I mean, he does an argument that's so flawless that there was nothing they could say against him. It says that they basically gnashed their teeth and they just picked him up, carried him outside the city, and they stoned him to death. And we would say, well, that's not a happy ending. He died. Yes, but he also died in the service of God. That when he stood, when he came up to heaven, God said, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, our success sometimes is measured by life or death. Life is good, that's success, and death is bad, therefore, that is not success. Now, if we flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul shares a little bit about how God measures success. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In other words, we're here on earth right now, okay? We're not in heaven with God. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see, to be absent from the body means that we die. That means that we're now present in heaven with God. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. So our measure of success should not be based upon life or death. It is needful for both. For us to be here, for us to be in heaven. But there's an appointed time. And many times we look at things and we struggle. Because I had a friend, she was 18 years old when she was killed. Somebody rear-ended her. And I so struggled with the fact that why would God allow her to die? She was in the prime of her life. She had basically her whole life ahead of her. And yet I saw it as a waste. And I realized sometime later I needed to view it differently. In other words, I was looking at it from this viewpoint. What if I was to go and look at it from another viewpoint to try to see it how God sees it? Amen. And as I began to do that, I began to realize that God had a plan for her life. And even in her death, he still had a plan. He was working things out in the lives of other people. Her life was not wasted. It was very much useful, but it was me that needed to see how God saw it. Amen. So not every, you know, situation ends like it did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're alive. But just because something ends in death doesn't mean that it is not a success. Amen. All right, now I want to move to the second one here now. Of the three things that affect us here on earth, our relationships, our health, and in this case, our finances. I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. God had instituted a tax. Tax, tribute, however you want to term it. A special yearly tribute. This applied only to the males of adult age, 20 years and older, where they were to give a half shekel for their life. Now, the story that we're going to read is the story of where these tax collectors come to Peter and they say, "Does your master not pay tribute?" And Peter said, "Yes." All right? And there was a tax. But right now we're going to read where this tax came from. This was not a Roman tax. This was not, you know, the like Matthew the tax collector. These were people who worked in the temple. They were not necessarily ungodly people collecting this. Granted, the money that went to this during the time of Jesus went into the coffers of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those that ran the temple. But nonetheless, it was a system that God had set up. In Exodus chapter 30, we pick it up here in verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, and when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." Remember that term there, a ransom for his soul, okay, or a ransom for your life. God said, "I want you to pay me a small amount of money." This wasn't a large sum, a small amount of money. It's a ransom that you may live. Verse 13, "This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. And when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." See that word there? Atonement, to make a payment for your soul. "And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." All right, so what does that mean? We read this. Well, let's go back now to, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. Eve is the one that sinned first, but Adam is the one that receives the blame. Adam is the one that's held responsible. What I get out of this is God holds the males responsible. It doesn't say the females will pay this tax. It says that the males will pay this tax. That means that as a father, as a husband and father, God holds me more highly accountable than he would than my wife. Meaning that it doesn't say that the women, men and women, shall pay this tax. Even though Eve sinned first, it was Adam that was held responsible. Adam was the one that had instructed Eve. Adam was the head of his wife. Adam was the husband. He's the one that's the covering, that was in charge, and Eve was underneath him. And even though she messed up first, it was Adam that got the responsibility. God sacrificed two animals, or killed two animals to make clothing for them, instituted the sacrificial system. We now fast forward in time. Moses is now writing this down. But all of this was now pointing us toward the future, when Jesus was going to do something special. Jesus was going to pay for the sins of mankind. Jesus was going to be the ransom for us all. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. If you've read these stories about, like, Jesus, this temple tax and stuff, and you don't really understand it, and you realize when you begin researching this and looking into this and going to the Old Testament and see how it's all tied together, our God is a God of complexity. I mean, he's got things happening all over the place. Then when we step back and we look at this large picture and we see, God is in charge. God has everything under control. It's like a huge chessboard, except this chessboard is like a globe. And there's pieces moving, and things are affected. And God does not give any peace up voluntarily. The devil does not take any peace from him. God is moving his pieces around on the board at will, as he chooses. And so he set things up here with Adam. He further codified it with Moses in Exodus chapter 30. And now, let's read here in Mark chapter 10. Now, I want to read verse 45, but if you only read verse 45, you don't get the continuity. I'm not going to read verses 35 to 44, but here's what it says. James and John, they come to Jesus and they say, we want to be, when you come into your kingdom, we want to be on your right hand, your left hand. We want to be in positions of power. So they're trying to ace the other disciples out. This is the sinful condition of mankind. This is why communism was never going to work, because as long as mankind is sinful, communism would never work, because people are naturally selfish. Communism could have worked in the Garden of Eden, where there is no sin and everybody could be equal. But we're not living in the Garden of Eden anymore, therefore that's not the case. And so what we have here is we have the disciples are just jockeying for power. And Jesus says, I'm not the one that hands out these positions. It's given to my Father to do this. And he's also talking about how the people that are the greatest are also the servants. And the people who are the servants, they turn out to be the greatest. Jesus emphasized this many, many times in his parables. And so he's talking now, he's continuing to talk about servitude in verse 45, and he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the Son of God could have come to the earth as a king. He could have come and said, serve me. Here I am the Son of God. And yet he didn't do that. He came instead, he took the glory that he had in heaven, and he reduced it, and he came to be a servant. So he was showing us by his example of what he wanted us to do. Jesus always, this is the good thing about Jesus, you could always count on Jesus to tell you and to show you. He didn't just tell you, this is what you should do, and then not give a practical example. He did it on both occasions. He said, this is what I want you to do, and then he would show us how to do it. Right? There's nothing more humbling than to have your feet washed and to wash somebody else's feet. Our feet are kind of personal, where, you know, I wear socks all day long, and if I'm in shoes, my feet are going to be sweaty. They probably stink a little bit. And, you know, if you're going to touch my feet, especially the underside, it tickles a little bit. And, you know, I just don't want you touching my feet. And yet, in the biblical time, they wore sandals. Their feet were, you know, your sweat. And as you're walking along, the dust comes and settles down on your sweat. And you can have a really dirty-looking foot. And what happens if you stepped in, you know, horse dung or something like this? I mean, you could have really dirty, smelly feet. And it was a humbling thing for Jesus to take a towel and to begin washing the disciples' feet and to show them, right? He told them and he showed them what it was that he wanted. And this is what it's talking about here, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's going to expound on this a little bit here. 1 Timothy. I'm having a hard time getting there. All right. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, the Israelites of old, they didn't know what God was setting up back then. Sometimes they just, God expected them to listen and obey, but he didn't necessarily tell them. And so we begin to see a fulfillment of what was taking place in the Old Testament with the New Testament. We see the words used is that you'll pay a ransom for your soul. And Jesus came to be a ransom for humanity. So we see this beautiful parallel that's happening here. Now, let's get into the meat of the story here now. Matthew chapter 17. This is not an enormous passage of scripture here. It's just four verses. That's it. Now, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came unto Peter and said, Does not your master pay tribute? Told you all this so that when we read this, you would now know that when they're asking for tribute, you know exactly what kind of tribute they're asking for. This was not Roman taxation. This was Hebrew taxation, Israelite taxation, a taxation set up by God. Peter says, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Jesus is the Son of God. He's a child of God in the sense. And so he asks Peter a common sense question. He says, now, let's come back to Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar institutes a taxation system throughout his kingdom, did that apply to his sons? No, it did not. They were immune. They were not required to pay the tax. Why? Because they were the son of the king. Here is now a tax that has been instituted by God. As the son of God, Jesus is exempt from paying this tax. He does not have to pay this tax. And this is what he's saying here now. Whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter says unto him, of strangers. Of course, you don't tax your own children. You tax other people, but not the people of your own household. Jesus says unto him, then are the children free. That's right, they're exempt. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go you to the sea, cast a hook, take up the first fish that comes up, and when you have opened his mouth, you shall find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and you. So Jesus then, we find him seeing here, he says, I'm going to waive my privilege. I don't have to pay this tax, but I will voluntarily choose to pay this tax. And so he tells Peter how to go about and make this payment. Now, I'm not a great fisher. I haven't caught a whole lot of fish. I've tried many, many times. I'm not a really good fisherman. I personally think it's easier just to take a little quarter stick of dynamite, drop it in the water. The resulting explosion brings the fish up. You just scoop them up with a net. It's real easy. There's a lot of people that take variance with that. They say that's illegal. That's not sporting. Well, if I want fish, that's what I'm going to do. I have never done it, but that's what I would do. Now, in all the times I've ever seen people catch fish or caught a fish myself, the only thing that's in the fish's mouth is the hook. I've never seen a fish or heard anybody, I know some fishermen, I've never heard them say, well, you'll never believe, what was in the fish's mouth. It was a $100 bill or something to that effect. No one has ever said, well, we found money. No one ever found a diamond. No one found anything. You could see what the fish ate in its stomach, but there was nothing of value there. This is what we're talking about, value. Peter is supposed to go out, not catch. He's supposed to hook a fish. Can you imagine now what's going in his head? He's saying here, all right, so basically I'm supposed to go catch a fish. The first fish I catch, I open his mouth. There's a coin that's inside there. Whatever amount that is going to be sufficient enough. I'm going to go pay. Okay. So he goes and he does this. Now, come down in the outline here, and I just wrote some summary sentences. Jesus showed that he was fully God in this story because He was omnipresent. He already was anticipating Peter coming into the house and the question that he was going to ask. And he already had an answer. And the only way that he could know what had already transpired is if he was with Peter. As God, he is with Peter all the time. Hence the title of this message today, God and You. Wherever you are, God is. You can't leave God. God does not leave you. You're there together. And so Jesus was with Peter. While he wasn't there physically with that conversation, as soon as Peter walked into the house and said, "Hey, Jesus," Jesus is already talking to him about, "Oh, you already knew what I was going to say." Well, how would he know that? Because he's God. Because he has this omnipresence. Now, Jesus did not have wealth. The Bible never records that Jesus had a massive amount of money. As the Son of God, he could have had access to a massive amount of money. I think we all like the story of the Count of Monte Cristo, that he breaks out of this prison and he finds this treasure that's so fantastically wealthy that he can just blow money like it's just, you know, like he could just burn, you know, $1 million and not even be affected by it. That was how much money he had in this story. Just fantastic amount. This is not what we find here with Jesus. Jesus operated with what they needed. Who was the keeper of the purse? Judas. Judas is the one that carried the money. When they needed to make a purchase, Judas is the one that had the money. Judas went and made the purchase. Could not Jesus have instructed Judas, take some money out of the purse that we got there and pay the tax? Yes, he could have, but he didn't. He had Peter take care of it instead. So, why? Why didn't he do that? Because Jesus was showing us something. He was saying, "I'm good enough to pay my own way." And how he was going to choose to pay it was a supernatural method. So there was a financial need. The need was going to be met in a supernatural way. Because the Son of God operates in the supernatural. He lives in the natural, but he is also supernatural at the same time. Jesus could have materialized money for Peter. He could have. He could have materialized the money in any which way he wanted, but he didn't. He knew. He knew that there was a coin that somebody had dropped into the lake or wherever they were. He knew a fish had picked it up. He knew that if he sent Peter out to fish, Peter was going to catch that specific fish. It was all carefully orchestrated. There was nothing that was by chance in this. This single coin was also known to Jesus would be enough to pay not only for Jesus, but also for Peter. Right? And that the payment on Peter's part was his reward for the obedience of saying, "Okay, Jesus, I'll go out, I'll catch the fish just as you instructed me to do." That's the example we find here many times in the Bible. Listen and obey. Listen and obey. That was something I happened upon in the early years when my children were first starting to come into this world. And I realized this is a profound truth. It's so simple, and yet it's profound. God wants us to listen and obey. Hear His voice, follow through with obedience. And I realized, as a father, I wanted my children to listen to my instructions and follow through with obedience. And then I was like, one day, it was like, you know, the epiphany of, wow, this applies to me too. This is applicable to everybody. This is what you find in the Garden of Eden. Listen to my instructions here. Do not eat from this tree, right? Listen and obey. All throughout the whole Bible. If the secret to success with God is to listen and obey. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes we want to obey God, but we can't hear Him. So we have to listen and wait until we do hear from Him. Peter, I wrote this on the outline, Peter was successful because the Son of God was omnipotent, He's all-powerful, and he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Jesus was operating in omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. All three of these things. We can't even strive to fulfill even one of these things. Someone would say, wow, Peter catching that fish, that was pretty lucky. It had nothing to do with luck. It had absolutely nothing to do with chance. It had to do with Jesus being God. I wrote this here on the outline. Jesus proved that no situation is too great for him. No situation. And Peter learned that God will reward the effort that we put toward our walk with him. It was a duality. Was it a massive hurdle for Jesus to come up with a half shekel? No. A very, very small amount of money. It would be like me asking you, can you come up with a dollar? Yeah, most people can come up with a dollar. It was about obedience in paying out the dollar. That's what God was interested in. And as the Son of God, as the representative of God the Father here on this earth, Jesus was obedient. Because it says here in verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. You see, Peter knew who Jesus was. And Jesus knew who he was. But a lot of the other people didn't necessarily know that Jesus was the Son of God. You see, if they truly knew that Jesus was the Son of God, they would not have come and asked that Jesus should pay this tax, because they would have known that he was exempt. I'm not naysaying this person who was collecting the tribute. I'm just saying they didn't know who Jesus truly was. But Jesus was sympathetic so that offense should not abound, so that people should not say, well, you know what? I didn't make it into the kingdom of God because I was offended by your actions here on this earth. You didn't pay the tax. I thought you should have. And because you didn't, you totally turned me off to your message. Not that we should offend them. Let's take this. This has not become a matter. Let's just pay the tax so that the work of God can continue. Jesus was obedient to God the Father. God wants us to be obedient. That's the takeaway here. It's God and me, God and you, God and us, hand in hand, walking together. Whether you're in the midst, you know, of being threatened with death, or it's a financial situation, or a relational issue, which I did not discuss here today, it doesn't matter. God is with us. God is God. Now, if you're sitting here listening to me and you're saying to yourself, well, I don't have a relationship with God. I know of God, but do you know God? There's a difference, because one day you will stand in front of Jesus and he will either say, I know you, or I don't know you. Now, every person's name is written in the book of life, but if you die in your sins without ever repenting, your name will be blotted out from that book. That's it. And then Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you will be sentenced to the lake of fire. That is the reason why every single week we're up here talking. It doesn't matter who is behind this pulpit, giving a message that you're watching right now. It's because we care about you. We care about you enough to say the same message every single time because we think it's important. It is literally the most important decision that you will make for your whole life here on this earth. You will make a lot of decisions, but this is the one that will affect you eternally. You see, our time here on this earth is temporary. You can only live a short amount of time. But eternity is a very, very long time. It's not 10,000 years or 100,000 years or even 1,000,000 years. And when you've gone 1 billion years, 1 trillion years, 1 quadrillion years, you just got started. That's the definition of eternity. No end. We come and we present this information to you so that you can spend time, have a relationship with God, and live with him as he intended with him in heaven. But if you choose to reject him, the only alternative is hell and later the lake of fire. The Bible says that God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In a short while, you're going to hear the plan of salvation presented to you. Please listen to it. Listen to the scriptures. Let God speak to you. Talk to Him. Let Him speak to you. So that someday we can meet in heaven and you could say, I'm here because I'm born again. That would be a fantastic thing, to meet someone in heaven and say, I'm here because you shared the gospel with me. That is my desire for you. Brother Thomas, would you close in prayer?
Father God, thank you for this day today, Lord. We thank you for the word. And ultimately, it's going to be that is if your name is written in God's book. And we thank you, Father, for your blessing upon your people, healing upon your people, a sound mind for your people. We lift up the pastor in Turkey that's being tried, and we thank you, Father, for his immediate release. And all Christians that have been imprisoned across the globe, Lord, that's a travesty. So we thank you, Father, and also we have them in the United States. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for a beautiful day here in Northern California. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person, doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life. and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You've been listening to the weekly webcast. This message was entitled, God and You. This week we examined two different situations. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ran afoul of King Nebuchadnezzar and his call for them to worship a golden statue. They knew about God's prohibition on idolatry, but the king's threat to worship or die was real as well. These godly men were resolved to defy the king's mandate, even if it cost them their lives. The New Testament says that Jesus became a ransom for humanity when He died on the cross for our sins. This ransom concept with the temple tax was birthed under the Mosaic Law and was a precursor of things to come. As the Son of God, Jesus was exempt from paying this tribute, but He relinquished the privilege and instructed Peter how to make payment for them both. Unbelievably, it involved catching a fish and using the money found in its mouth. Obviously, Jesus could have supernaturally materialized the money, but the coin in the fish's mouth was the reward of Peter's obedience and was just enough to pay the tax. Jesus proved that no situation is too great for Him, and Peter learned that God will reward the effort we put toward our walk with Him. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1648. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.